Good morning, everyone. There it is. Welcome to Faith Bridge, fourth and final Sunday of the Advent season before Michael McDowell comes to preach our final Advent sermon. I want to give you a little update about the program that Michael McDowell is giving leadership to. You've heard us talking about the past 6 weeks or so, the Reitmeier Residency, an amazing program that's going to be starting in the school year of 26 for, eventually we'll have 16 residents who will be in the program, young people who are in exploring a call into ministry that we're going to get to train, and it's just going to be wonderful. You remember, if you've been here, that we set a pretty substantial goal to raise $500,000 before the end of the year, above and beyond normal offerings, to make sure that we could fund this program 2 years strong, coming out of the chute real strong. And I want to give you an update because it's a good update. As of this morning, we're up to about 425. Yeah, you can clap. $425,000. So praise the Lord. So that leaves a little under 100,000 yet to go, 75. And I am really liking our chances because we've got 10 days left. And I know this about the typical Faith Bridger: you wait to the last moment. And so I know. And so that is good news. And also good news is you're going to get to hear from the young man who's going to be leading this residency, and he has a wonderful sermon. Michael McDowell, welcome him as he comes to preach to us now.
It's good to be with you all, whether you are here in the live venue or in the communion venue or coming to us online. We're really glad that you're here with us today. I'm not a tambourine player. Like Ken said, I'm the director of young adults and the director of the Reitmeier Residency. And let me just say thank you for your generosity. We are trying to build what we think is going to be the premier residency program in this part of the country, which, God willing, will launch dozens of young people into ministry around the state and city and country, hopefully for the next decade and beyond. So thank you for giving and making this possible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today, starting in verse 8. You can turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and the ushers will come down and give you one. That is our gift to you if you would like to keep it. While you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about myself. When I was in middle school, I was pretty intense, and I channeled a lot of that intensity into student council. I was a student council nerd. So you go back to middle school and situate in your mind the annoying student council kid that you knew. That was pretty much me. Sixth grade representative, seventh grade representative, eighth grade representative. Seemed a foregone conclusion that I was going to be the ninth grade representative. I was so sure that I was going to win that on the day that voting set was set to begin, I didn't even campaign. For my speech, I just got up and I just explained what I was going to do. So I stood up and I gave a very measured speech on budgets and spending. And then I sat down. And then to my surprise, someone else stood up, someone who had no experience in student council. He came up, banged the table, looked at everyone, and said, "Forget that. We've got to get more chocolate milk at lunch." And then he sat down. And you can imagine which of those speeches resonated more with my constituency of 12 to 13-year-olds. I got crushed. And more than that, I was crushed. Like, there's a certain amount of disappointment that comes from losing something that you set out for. But for me, it was deeper than that. Like, student council made me feel extraordinary. It made me feel special. It made me feel like I stood out from those around me. So when student council was taken away, I no longer had that. And there was a part of me that was really hurt as a result. I wish I could tell you that this tendency to want to feel better, to want to feel extraordinary and special, that went away as I left middle school behind, but it didn't. It grew up with me. It became a part of my heart and formed a lot of the things and decisions that I did when I was in high school and college and beyond. And I would venture to guess that this tendency is in your heart too. Maybe you resonate with me and you think, yeah, achievement, the ladder, climbing one rung after the other. If I can climb better, higher, faster than everybody around me, then I'm doing okay. But maybe it's in the realm of wealth and possessions. You look to your right and to your left at those who drive better cars than you, have a bigger house than you, take nicer vacations than you, and because you're behind in all of those things, you feel like something is wrong with you. Or maybe it's in the realm of parenting. There's a whole lot of pressure to make Christmas feel magical to little ones. And so you're looking to the right and to the left, scrolling the mom's Facebook pages, looking at all of the really funny and interesting elf on the shelf ideas, and you're feeling like something is wrong with you because your elf on the shelf isn't as funny or clever, as interesting as the other mom's. This tendency to look to the right and to the left, the Bible calls that pride. And now, the thing about pride is that sometimes we grow up and we think about pride and we hear, pride, that's not my problem, because we think that pride is a synonym for narcissism. And we say, well, I'm not a narcissist, so pride isn't my issue. But that's not how the Bible talks about pride. The Bible talks about pride much more in relation to other people, how we think about ourselves in relation to other people, the amount that we think about ourselves in relation to other people, and the ways that we compare ourselves to other people. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Now, why am I talking about pride 4 days before Christmas? Like, aren't we talking about glad tidings? Shouldn't we be talking about something a little holly jolly? Why are we talking about pride? Well, because during the Christmas season, as we think about glad tidings, as we read about glad tidings, as we sing about glad tidings, we read and hear and sing about things like joy and peace. And many of us love the Christmas season because we feel those glad tidings. We feel that joy and peace during that season, during the Christmas season. And yet joy and peace, the glad tidings that leads to those things, it's not just something that God wants for us in the 25 days between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Joy and peace is something that God wants for us year round. And pride is one of the biggest impediments to experiencing that joy and peace. If we want to have joy and peace year round, it's not going to come through pride. Instead, it's going to come by a very different path, a path that we're going to read about today as we learn about some ordinary shepherds who hear some extraordinary news and show us what it looks like to have this joy and peace. And the first thing that they show us is that we are ordinary people. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So, if you've been with us in our series on glad tidings, you've seen how we've come across one extraordinary person after another, one main character after another. Mary, who has Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Joseph, who encounters an angel and goes to Egypt to protect his family. King Herod and all of the evil things that he does. One main character after another, one world-changing person after another. And so as we read in Luke, we expect that we're going to come across another really important person. But that's not what we get. Instead, we get shepherds. Now, because of something that I call the VeggieTales effect, when we think about shepherds, we think of some nice and cuddly people who hug nice and cuddly sheep. Who wouldn't love shepherds? Everyone. No one liked shepherds back in this time. Shepherds were about as ordinary as you could get. They smelled bad. They weren't really welcome in towns. They had a bad reputation because it allowed their sheep to graze on your land without asking you. Nobody liked shepherds. They were ordinary and they were insignificant. And these shepherds in particular, they don't even have a name. Did you notice this? They come into the story without names and they leave the story without names. They come from anonymity and they go to anonymity. As though Luke is trying to drive home the points to you and to me that we're more like the shepherds than we might like to admit. That though our pride makes us want to believe that we're extraordinary, that we're special, that we're going to change the world, the fact of the matter is that we're ordinary people. And that even if you do something to change the world, it's likely that you won't even be remembered for it. For example, anybody know this guy? This is Willis Haviland Carrier. Anybody know what he's about? Yeah. This guy invented air conditioning. Okay, you live in Houston because of Willis Haviland Carrier, including December for some reason when it's 80 degrees at Christmas here. You live here because of Willis Haviland Carrier and you don't even know his name. Or how about this? Raise your hand if you know the first and last name of one of your great-grandparents. Just one of them. Okay, a handful of you. How about the first and last name of four of your great-grandparents? Even less. How about all eight? No one. Sure, they felt important. Living as they did in important times, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, and yet just three generations later, and their own family doesn't remember them. They came from anonymity, and they went to anonymity. Merry Christmas. It hurts our pride to admit that. But if we can begin to accept the fact that like the shepherds, we are ordinary people and we will probably go down in history as ordinary people, we begin to walk the path towards the joy and peace that Jesus has for us. Because while we are ordinary people, God comes to ordinary people. Look with me at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The angels look at the shepherds and they said, "Fear not, for we bring you great news. We bring you glad tidings of great joy." If we were to translate that phrase from the Greek literally into the English, it would be joyful news of mega joy. Like, this is joyful stuff that the angels are announcing. And yet notice what the object of that joy is. It's not towards the promise of promotion for the shepherds, as though they're suddenly going to become wealthy or their names are going to be remembered, or they're going to have some important position in the church. That's not what the joy is about. Instead, the joy that the angels announce has to do with the fact that Jesus has been born, that a Savior has entered the world, and that Jesus hasn't been born in Rome among kings or in the country club among the wealthy, but that he was born among ordinary people in an ordinary place, in an ordinary little town, to ordinary parents with ordinary visitors watching. Jesus came to ordinary people. I think that sometimes movies and paintings get this wrong. They make the nativity seem like it was something that you couldn't miss, just this giant event. But in reality, we probably wouldn't have known that it was happening. I think that Peter Bruegel the Elder, who is a 16th century Flemish painter, he gets this right. This painting is called The Census at Bethlehem. And I think that this is what Bethlehem would have looked like at the time that Jesus was born. Now, probably isn't snow in Bethlehem, but the general vibe of this painting, people running around trying to make their mark on the world while Jesus is being born in their midst. I do think that that's what Bethlehem would have been like, where the nativity and Jesus's birth was so ordinary that you would have had to stop and listen to the whispers of some shepherds in order to know that it was happening. But we don't get any indication that anybody besides the shepherds know that it's happening, because everybody in this painting, everybody in Bethlehem is running around. They're trying to make their mark on the world. They're trying to stand out. They're trying to be extraordinary. They're trying to be special. And as a result, they miss what God is doing in their midst among ordinary people. And they miss the joy that comes as a result. This is what our pride does to us. It makes us miss what God is doing in the world, in our ordinary lives, and in the ordinary lives of others, because it tries to convince us that we're the main character. But when we try to be the main character, we miss out on joy because the story suffers when we try to put ourselves in that role. Like when I was growing up, I loved The Lion King. It was my favorite Disney movie, still is. I loved the story of Simba watching his father die and then going to the jungle, growing up, going back to Pride Rock to defeat Scar and take over the savannah. Just an epic story. And as a kid, I especially loved Timon and Pumbaa. Because Timon and Pumbaa were funny, because they ate bugs, because they helped Simba discover his true calling and remember who he was. I loved Timon and Pumbaa. And I loved him so much that one day my grandparents came back with a DVD of something called Lion King 1.5. Some of you have heard of it. This was less of a sequel as much as it was a retelling of the events of the Lion King from the perspective of Timon and Pumbaa. And so as a little 7-year-old sat down to watch this, I learned very quickly the general quality of direct-to-DVD movies. This movie was terrible because Timon and Pumbaa aren't supposed to be the main character. Who cares what they think? Who cares what they're doing? Who cares what they're narration is of the fight between Simba and Scar. I don't care what they're thinking about. I care what Simba is thinking about, because they're not the main characters. And when they try to make themselves the main characters, the story suffers. It's the same for us. When in our pride, we try to make ourselves the main characters, or we believe that we're the main characters, the story suffers. And we miss out on the work and the joy that God is doing in those around us. Like I remember being in seminary my first year, learning how to preach the Bible, learning how to read it and teach it, and one day getting all sorts of texts from friends and mentors in my life. And those texts all led to the same thing, to a YouTube video of one of my friends that I had grown up with who was not in seminary, who had gone back to his college ministry and preached his very first sermon. And it was amazing. He preached the lights out. He preached for 45 minutes and it felt like 1 minute. He was interesting, he was compelling, he was funny. And people texted me this link saying things like, you could learn something from him. You've got to watch this. Now that is a sermon. Now let me ask you, do you think that I was feeling the joy of our sweet Jesus in that moment? No, I hated it. And I was angry at God and angry at my friend, because that was supposed to be me. And here he comes waltzing onto my set and upstaging me. My pride kept me from rejoicing and experiencing the joy that God was doing and the people around me. That is what pride will do to you. Pride will rob you of the joy that God has for you, as it makes you think that you are supposed to be the best. And when anybody else is outpacing you, it is a personal affront to you. Pride steals joy. And so if we're searching for glad tidings, for joy and for peace, pride is not going to be the way we find it. Instead, this joy and peace comes through humility. Joy and peace come to humble people. Look with me at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, those of us who have grown up in the church or who have heard this story before, sometimes we hear this verse and we think that it's two separate thoughts. Glory to God, thought one. Peace among with the, those with whom he is pleased, thought two. But it's not. It's one thought that centers around the idea of glory. Glory was a really important word in the Bible. It's a really important word, especially in the Old Testament, where it doesn't have as much to do with something shimmering and golden and sparkling and immaterial as much as it does with weight. The word for glory and the word for weight in the Hebrew are the same thing. And when the Old Testament talks about glory, it talks about something that is so heavy and so weighty that only God can carry it. And when humans try to carry it, it hurts them because it's that heavy. It's why Moses couldn't look at the glory of God. It's why in the Old Testament, when people tried to take the glory of God, they sometimes die. It's too heavy for them to carry. It's like when you go to the gym and you go to bench some weights, and let's be honest, I'm not doing much of that these days, but you go to bench some weights and you put too much weight on the end and you go down and you realize that you're stuck and you don't know what's gonna happen next. And then all of a sudden your spotter or a friend comes over and picks up the weight and puts it on the rack behind you. That feeling of, ah, that's peace. That is the peace that the angels are talking about here. When we give glory to God, we have a burden that is lifted off our shoulders that we weren't supposed to bear in the first place, and we receive peace. If a life of prideful glory hunger is characterized by anxiety and insecurity, by being on a hamster wheel of constant comparison, then a life of humble glory giving is characterized by peace. Tim Keller calls this peace the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And he says this, that when we have this peace, I can start to enjoy things that are not about me. My work is not about me. My hobbies are not about me. My romance is not about me. I can actually enjoy things for what they are. They are not just for my resume. They are not just to look good on my college or job application. But this is blessed self-forgetfulness. Not thinking more of myself, but simply thinking of myself less. In other words, as we walk in humility, we receive peace that allows us to ask one of the best questions in English. Who cares? Who cares what other people think about me? Who cares whether my boss has overlooked me again and again because for some reason he just has a grudge against me? Who cares whether my in-laws don't think I'm good enough for their boy, their little boy, or their little girl? Who cares? And who cares what I think about me? Who cares whether I've hit every milestone that I was supposed to hit at a certain age at the right time? Who cares? Jesus has been born. The Savior is here. And my story is not the center of everything. His story is. And when I follow him in humility and begin to think less of myself and more of him, I receive peace. Because who cares? Who cares what other people think about me? This is why the Bible talks about humility. Sometimes when we talk about humility, we think, oh, here we go. Gonna have to debase myself. Gonna have to humiliate myself. We're talking about humility again. But the Bible does not talk about humility as a chore. It talks about humility as a gift that brings joy and peace to you and me. When we follow Jesus in humility, we receive joy and peace. But this then raises a question. How do we become humble people? If we want to follow the shepherds in humility, what are the things that they do to become humble that we can do as well so that we receive this joy and peace as we follow them in humility? Well, they do three things, starting in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. Keep that phrase in your mind, with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. It seems like by the end of this story, these shepherds had found that joy and peace as they go away, glorifying God and praising him. And the way that they have found this peace is threefold as they've become humble. You can jot this down. How do we become humble people? Well, the first thing is that we see Jesus. The shepherds listen to the angels, and the first thing they do is they go into Bethlehem to see Jesus and to adore him. They don't busy themselves with other things. They don't run other errands. They don't do other chores. They go straight to Jesus. Now, you and I can't go to Bethlehem and see Jesus in a manger. Like, hate to break it to you, he's not there anymore. He's somewhere else. Although I guess technically he's there. He's everywhere. But you get what I'm saying. But what we can do is see Jesus as we adore him, as we spend time with him, as we listen to his word and listen to his voice. We can see Jesus like the shepherds did. Now, what that means for you is that there are many of us in here who have grown up in the church, who have heard lots of Christmas sermons and Christmas Eve sermons, but have never read the Christmas story for yourself. If you want to see Jesus and spend time with him, you can open right up to Luke chapter 1 and read to the end of Luke chapter 2 over the next several days and spend time with him and with your family, listening to the story of what it is he has done for you. If you want to go further, you can pray to him and talk to him. It's as simple as just looking up and saying, "Jesus, I adore you. Thank you for what you've done for me, and thank you for coming to earth as a baby." It's not complicated. But as we go to adore Jesus, we think about him more and we necessarily think about ourselves less. And as a result, we receive humility and through that, joy and peace. And so first thing, we see Jesus. But second thing, we practice humility. Remember that phrase, with haste. The shepherds go to Bethlehem with haste. And now, sheep do a lot of things, but they do not go with haste, which means that the shepherds likely left their flocks behind to go see Jesus. The only things that provided them any sort of meaning, any sort of significance, any sort of purpose in their world, they left it behind to go and see Jesus. They made themselves lower to be close to him. Let's be honest. Over the next 9 or 10 days through Christmas and New Year, there are plenty of opportunities to lower ourselves and follow Jesus in humility. Just a few things that come to mind. Many of us will spend time among people that we love and among people that are a little harder for us. People that we've never quite understood. We don't know why they make the decisions that they make, why they do what they do, why they talk the way they do. It takes humility to lower yourself and seek that person out, not avoid them, but seek them out, to sit with them and to be close to them, not condescendingly, but to listen to them in a way that helps you understand who they are. Or high school, college students, back from college, you may have lots of little cousins running around your feet at Christmas. It takes humility, you lowering yourself to entertain them and play with them for a few hours so their exhausted parents can have a break. Can I hear an amen? Or dads and granddads, you've done your job. You've made the turkey, the beef, the ham, and now the couch is calling and football is on. But in order to get there, you've got to dance through a minefield of dishes. It takes humility, you lowering yourself to stop and to start serving those around you by starting in on that mountain of dishes. The Cowboys are going to lose anyway. You might as well serve those around you. When we follow Jesus in humility, we receive joy and peace. And so the shepherds show us to lower ourselves so that we can achieve that joy and peace. But then third thing and last thing, how do we become humble people? We submit to God's humbling hand. Because the fact of the matter about humility is that these shepherds did not choose to be shepherds. They were just made shepherds. And in the same way, there are seasons in our lives where God might move us from positions of influence and significance and move us into seasons of insignificance, where even it feels like he's left us behind. Humility begins when we stop strafing against that and we begin saying, yes, okay, Lord, I will serve you even here. I was in this season last year, in August of 2023, my wife Elizabeth started having some strange medical symptoms. And over the next 9 months, we saw 10 doctors, countless blood tests, lots of pain. And in March of 2024, at the Methodist Hospital in the Woodlands, we finally heard the words, "It's cancer." And if you've ever had cancer before, or you've been married to someone who has cancer, or you love someone who has had cancer, you know that cancer has a way of bringing the train to a screeching halt. This is what happened to Elizabeth and I. We were living our best young lives in Washington, D.C., in Capitol Hill, 3 blocks from the United States Capitol, in a cool little row house that had been built in 1880. And we had to relocate. Elizabeth had to go on medical leave, and I had to go on leave as well so that we could come back here temporarily to be treated at MD Anderson. And so I went from being a part of a church plant, working at a church plant that was growing, that was changing lives, that was seeing conversions, that was changing the city, to driving back and forth to MD Anderson, wrangling doctor's appointments, messing with my chart, buying applesauce, trying to make my wife as comfortable as possible. And I looked to the right and to the left at my friends who were still out there building the kingdom, building the church. And I felt in my pride deep down that God was out there. And that so long as I was out there, God was going to be with me. But when I was sitting on the back bench, caring for Elizabeth, trying to make her comfortable, I was worthless to him. I really felt like God had left me behind, that he was out there and I was right here. But over that season, I had a lot of time to read the Bible and to pray, and I had enough self-awareness in that season to know that I had a peace problem and that I needed to figure out why I didn't have this peace that God had promised to the shepherds. And so I copied down every verse where the word peace appears in the Bible. And I did that over those months. And as I did that, I began to realize that peace begins when I stop straining against where God has placed me. And when I start saying, okay, Lord, fine. You have placed me here. And so I will say yes to you. And so that's what I started doing. I just said, yes, Lord, you have called me to be nothing more than a loving husband, for better or for worse, and sickness and in health in this season. And so that's what I'll do. And as I began to submit to God's humbling hand, I felt a seed of joy and peace be planted in my heart that grew and that began to change my life. And that has continued to change my life to this day. I came on staff at FaithBridge in May of 2025, this year, to help build the young adults program. And in the fall, we were going really strong, and we had one night where we peaked in our attendance. We had a lot of people come. And that night, I had somebody else preaching for me. I had Pratik Jacob come in and preach. Some of you know Pratik. He's on staff here at FaithBridge. He is a creative and winsome communicator of the Word of God. And if you've never heard him preach, he's preaching next weekend here at FaithBridge. But I heard Pratik preach, and he came up, and he did what he does best. He preached the lights out. He preached for 45 minutes and it felt like 1 minute. And I had people coming up to me afterwards saying, Now that was a sermon. And for just a split second, my first thought was, well, Prateek, I hope you enjoyed it, because you're not coming back. But just as quickly as that appeared, it went away and was replaced with this joy that God was working in many people, in many places, at many times, that the gospel had been proclaimed and that my people had heard it and grown as a result. Where once my reaction to this had been characterized by pride and envy, it was characterized now by joy and peace. And so look, Elizabeth's in remission. She's doing well. But this peace and joy that I began to experience, yeah, praise God. But this peace and joy that I began to experience in that season has stayed with me as God has graciously humbled me and has taught me to say yes to Him when He has put me in seasons like that. That joy and peace that I am finding, God has that for you if you would walk after Him in humility, submitting to His humbling hand. As you do so, know that you aren't doing so because God is insecure, but you are humbling yourself and following Jesus in humility because Jesus did so Himself. Jesus came as an infant lying in a manger. He was humble enough to be born in a wooden manger. To grow up, He was humble enough to be a woodworker. And He went further in His ministry and He was humble enough to die on a wooden cross. But He was glorious enough to defeat Satan, sin, and death by His blood. Powerful enough to one day return with a sword in His mouth to vanquish everything that would come against His people and bring us home together with Him. And generous enough to situate us in heaven with Him, where He is seated not in a wooden manger, but on a golden throne around which we will stand for all eternity, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God Almighty." Joy and peace is available to you. It's available to me. But that joy and peace does not come through striving or grasping or pride. It comes from letting go and following Jesus and humility as He went before us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your love and for Your kindness. Thank You, Jesus, for who You are and for Your grace. Thank You, God, that You were humble enough to come as an infant to be born in a manger. And thank You that humility is not something You give us as a chore, but as a gift. Something that as we walk in it, we receive Your joy and Your peace. Lord, for those of us who feel like we're caught up in pride and insecurity and comparison, would You apply the balm of Your peace to our hearts? And would You give us the courage and the godliness to lower ourselves, to become humble even as You were and are humble, so that we might experience Your glory together with You one day. We love You, Jesus, and we need You. It's in Your holy and most precious name that we pray. Amen.